served to them from Joseph's table. Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him.
Take a lot to make someone change, can't it? As in, to make someone change their mind, change their character, if you like, change their whole outlook on life and the way they set priorities and treat others and react to unprepared situations and so on. And sometimes maturing will do it, won't it? In other words, we've all seen, or should at least already be, or be ready to see that the possibility of the irresponsible young man or woman growing to be a responsible adult, or growing to be from an irresponsible adult into a responsible adult, as the case may be. But we also know that for some people it's necessary for them to undergo some kind of trauma to change them, isn't it? A sort of exercise or something terrible to happen in their experience that will somehow grab them and shake them and change them. And the word that our society uses for that, the phrase, is the ABC phrase. You know ABC? That adversity builds character. And it's a great phrase, and it's so often true. And we'll know that from our own experience, won't we, most of us here, I would get. But of course, there is a danger of that kind of thinking. That whilst adversity can build character, adversity can also build cynicism. That's the other C. Adversity can also build, can't think of another C, so we'll call it anger. Adversity can also build crisis and destroy people and leave them with all sorts of unhealed problems in their lives and so on. But Paul, as he takes up this concept in the New Testament, he writes to the Roman Christians and he says that when viewed rightly, adversity can actually build character, and character will build hope, and hope is something that we want. In fact, the phrase that he uses in Romans 5 is that sufferings produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. But the rider is that all of that must be seen through the eye of faith. In other words, if you come to adversity or suffering or problems simply believing that somehow you on your own can survive it, then it can lead to all sorts of other issues that you have no control over. But if you come to adversity with the eye of faith, then you know that God is in control and God is in charge and God has a purpose in your life and has an end where he wants you to know him better and to love you more. And so on. As we've been through this story in Genesis, and I say story not because it's not true, but just because it's a narrative, we've seen the sad record of what should be a really godly family falling almost into despair as we've been looking in Genesis and what's been going on and the famine and the selling of a son into slavery and all that sort of stuff in recent days. And even Jacob in our last chapter, alias Israel, which is the name that God gave him in chapter 42, has seemed to plummet into that concept of despair. He's been the one that's been the recipient, the latest recipient of God's promises. He's the one that is carrying through the whole of time this promise that God's going to take you and bless the whole world through you. That's what God has promised him and his granddad and his dad and his granddad. And he's the one that carries it now and is passing it on to his sons. But he's the one who in chapter 42 can see the situation in which they were in and cry out, "Everything's against me." And somehow even for Jacob, with all his experience of God, he's just leaving God standing, as it were, and forgetting it and walking away. But as those, and we're seeing them in front of us, as those who carry the promises of God for the world, God has far more to do in these people. That is something that all of us, as we look into this chapter and think of our own lives, and praise God, we don't have to go through the things that these people are reading, but as we understand more of God from this chapter 43 of Genesis, need to bear in mind that though there may be great potential within each one of us, the fact is that God always, no matter what he wants to do through us, always has a great deal to do in us. And if you're a Christian this morning, then you too, not in the same way, but in a related way, are the bearer of the promises of God to your life and to the world around you. And God has far more to do in you and me as well, as maybe through us. And the first thing that he needs to do in each individual, and notably in this chapter 43 of Genesis, is he needs to take the individual and he needs, first of all, to change priorities. Do you see that? Change priorities. You see, as we look at this chapter 43 and we begin into the story, the famine that had been hitting the land that had caused the brothers to go down to Egypt in chapter 42 to find food and to negotiate with their brother there, they didn't know it, the prime minister of Egypt. This regional famine has really got bad, and things, and after what's obviously a wait of some time, Jacob finally says to his sons in chapter 43 and verse 1, read it with me. Now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they'd eaten all the grain they brought from Egypt, their father said to them, well, go back and buy us a little more food. It's no use sitting here waiting. Go and do something about it. And the surprise, I suppose, is not that Jacob has forgotten the warning that the prime minister of Egypt has given, that unless they come back with the youngest brother they told him about, he wouldn't see their face again. That's not the surprise. Maybe he's an old man at this point and he's just simply forgotten. Or maybe he's a desperate father that doesn't want to remember. Maybe that's more the truth of it. But the surprise in the chapter, I think, is just who it is that speaks up. Look at verse 3 and see what happens. But Judah said to him, the man warned us solemnly, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother along with us, then we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. Israel asked, why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother? And they replied, the man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. Is your father still living? He asked. Do you have another brother? We simply answered his questions. How were we to know that he would say, bring your brother down here? Then Judah, there he is again, said to Israel, his father, send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. Judah is an astonishing person to be doing this right here. An astonishing person. If you've been with us the last few months, then you'll know this already, but let me refresh your memory. Just what a bad guy Judah is. You see, having sold Joseph into slavery in chapter 37, did you see chapter 37, whose responsibility it was? Just turn back in your Bible to chapter 37, a few pages over, and see whose idea it was. Verse 26 of chapter 37. They've got their brother Joseph beaten up and lying in a cistern, thankfully, that is empty, so he hasn't drowned. And verse 26, it's Judah who says to his brothers, hey, what are we going to gain if we kill him and cover up his blood? Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood. And you can hear the rider just going on in the background there. He's our brother, our own flesh and blood. And some silver would be useful, wouldn't it? Slaves go for quite a pay. It's Judah, then, who has the idea of selling Joseph into slavery in the first place. And it's Judah who, in the following chapter we looked at a few weeks ago, leaves his family and makes himself very much at home with the pagans, marrying one of them and having a couple of sons, and watching two of the sons die because of their godlessness. And then it's Judah who ends up getting his daughter-in-law pregnant because he mistakes her for a prostitute. It's Judah who, by the end of by the last time that Joseph had seen him, is actually, and not long afterwards, is actually a pretty nasty piece of work. It's Judah's the one who seems to be the most godless of the lot. Judah is the one who should be indicating some kind of leadership, at least godliness, And Judah is the one who just can't care less about God and ends up being rebuked by his daughter-in-law for his lack of an understanding of the promises of God. But here in chapter 43, some maybe 20 years later, something like that, here he is worried about the little ones, worried about his dad. And it's not just that he's worried that he can't himself get something to eat. I suppose he could have gone off and done it some other way. No. He specifically says, look, we'll take the boy and we'll go and get some food. And we want to get some food so that you will survive and we will survive and our little ones, our children may survive. What's he worried about the little ones? Well, the little ones that he's concerned about, the little ones that he has had in his treating his daughter-in-law as a prostitute. And he's obviously come back home. He's the one who now seems to be acutely concerned, acutely conscious of the promises of God and of the survival of this family. We all know, don't we, that great phrase that a leopard doesn't change his spots. And I guess sadly we all know people that we could apply that to, that somehow it seems that nothing's going to change them and nothing's going to work in them. But we must always remember, as people who live in a world where God is sovereign and have a Bible that speaks to us so clearly and have our own experience, if you're a Christian, of Jesus doing this in you, that while a leopard doesn't change its spots, actually God can change a man or a woman, and he does. And maybe that's why the passage has stopped calling Jacob, Jacob, meaning schemer. And as you turn the positive light on what's happening now, it stopped using the name Jacob and started using the name Israel. You see, when he was faithless and ignoring God and walking away, the passage has been calling him Jacob quite happily all the way through, chapter 41, chapter 42. But here in chapter 43, Jacob is dropped. And Israel, the name which means wrestles with God, is the one that's applied to this man. And far from now acting as if he doesn't fear God, it's Judah who takes the responsibility of leadership and guarantees his younger brother's safety for the sake of everyone else. Verse 9, I myself will guarantee his safety, he says. And you can hold me personally responsible for him. That's a very big thing to say to the bearer of the promises of God. Because he knew very well that his dad had the possibility of cursing him or of blessing him at the end of his days. Just in exactly the same way as granddad, Isaac, had both blessed Israel, Jacob, and cursed, as it were, Esau, his brother. So Judah knows what a big thing he's saying, that if I don't bring him back, I'll bear the blame before you all my life. But dad, as it is, he says in verse 10, if we'd not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice, and the rumbling tummies would not be there. Remember, will you, the previous encounter with the prime minister of Egypt, who is unknown to them, Joseph, whom they sold as a slave. And these brothers have been confronted by Joseph with apparently pagan ruler who fears God and longs for them to repent and turn from their lies and jealousy and self-centeredness. And of all the brothers who need to do that, of all the ones who beat him up and tore the robe and threw him down and all the rest of it, there is Joseph remembering the day when he lay in that cistern and looked up and heard them sitting down and eating, with him being smashed to bits in the bottom of the cistern, and heard Judah saying, hey, I've got a great idea, let's sell him for profit. And here is Judah. What a different man. Of all the brothers who needed to turn and repent and change for their fear of God, Judah was the one who most of all seemed to need it. And at least he has started. That's the encouragement of this passage, that at least he has started. And finally, even Jacob, Israel, comes back to the Lord. And having worked out some provisions from stores that would be difficult to obtain, you know, things like almonds and honey and all that kind of stuff, the sort of thing that in the days of famine would not just be luxury, they would be absolutely exclusive sections of Harrods department store kind of things that nobody else could get it any other way. He sorts them out and he gives them to his brothers to take, to his sons to take. And then he does something remarkable. For having changed priorities, he remembers to commit his boys and starts trusting God. It's almost as if there is a process going on in this family as a result of this this famine, and as a result of the warning by Joseph that they must fear God. Suddenly they start remembering to fear God. They start remembering that there is a God to fear that they had forgotten. And not only do they change their priorities, they start trusting God as well. Verse 14, he looks at the boys and he says, take some of the stuff. If it must be this way, it must be this way. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your brother and Benjamin come back with you. And as for me, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. Of all the things that Jacob has faced in his life, this possibly is the most difficult one. Because he's lost the precious son of the favorite wife, who's the only wife he ever really wanted in the first place. And now he's faced possibly with losing another one. And there's Benjamin. And there's all the other boys who are now grown men with their own families, indeed their own grandchildren. And he's thinking, what can I do? How can I solve this problem? There is no other solution. And he, like many of us, has had to be forced right down to the nth degree where there's nothing left but God to finally remember that it's God is the one we should have been trusting in the first place. And it sounds, doesn't it, as he says, well, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. It sounds as though he's got a kind of fatalism. Some of you will know the song it's a very old song now, and I barely admit to knowing the words, but it goes something like, que sera, sera, whatever will be. Will anybody want to admit to knowing that? Oh dear, some very young people admit to knowing that. Oh good, okay. Well, that's the kind of way people view the world, isn't it? It's a sort of fatalism. Oh, well, there's nothing I can do about it. I may as well just do this anyway. And actually, that's a very sort of pagan view of the world. Dare I say that is, as far as I understand it, a Muslim view of the world. That God is not a God who is interested, but is not the God we know at all. Allah, this deity that they worship, is a deity that sits a very long way off and just kind of gets on with his own stuff and deals with mankind as if he has no love and no emotion and no feeling and no care. Well, and I'm told that in certain parts of India, Pakistan, there are shrines at the bottom of a hill and shrines at the top of a hill, and if you are on one of these rickety buses and you drive all the way up, then actually you somehow make an offering to the shrine at the bottom, and then you drive all the way up and you make an offering to the shrine at the top, because after all, if Allah has decided that's your day, so you may as well try and please him somehow. Living life with that kind of fatalism. Living life with a God like that. Praise the Lord, we don't have a God like that. That is not actually what Israel meant when he said, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved at all. You see, remember, and this is why his name is used here. Here is Israel. Let's just understand the word. Here is a guy whose name is Struggles with God. And as he looks at this impenetrable and unwinnable situation, he doesn't say, oh, well, okay, sirrah, sirrah. God decides just to do this, then I suppose nothing I can do about it. He's the man that struggled with God. He's the man who 20, 30 years before had literally, physically struggled with God and said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And God has brought him all the way down again so that he can remember that experience. And start being called Israel. And start struggling once more. And he's not fatalistically committing his boys to God's care. He's faithfully saying, the Lord is God. The Lord will do what the Lord wants. As Job praise the name of the Lord. He's committed his children to God's love and care. But more importantly, he's just entrusted them to God's sovereign will. If only he'd done that before. If only he'd remembered to do that before. It's exactly the same phrase that he uses, that Esther used many centuries later, as she goes in to see the pagan king. You remember the story, if you're familiar with the story of Esther, where the whole of the Jewish nation is about to be wiped out in this vast empire that they've been enveloped by. And Esther, who is a queen, is not allowed to go and see the emperor unless he calls for her. And if she does try and see him, and he doesn't offer her the golden scepter, then her head gets lopped off before she gets across the room. And she gets everyone to pray for 3 days and to fast. And as she steps through the door, she says, well, we've prayed. We trust God. We've said there's nothing else we can do but trust God. So, if I perish, I perish. In other words, God's will be done. It isn't fatalism, you see. It is faith. And Jacob, Israel, he knew what God's promises were. And most of all, he knew that God had promised to bless the whole world through his family. So commenting on Jacob towards the end of his life, the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11 says that by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons. That gives away the story if you didn't know it already. Blessed each of Joseph's sons. And he worshipped as he leaned upon the top of his staff. Why is leaning on his staff important? Because God had made him dependent. God had made him dependent by putting his hip out of joint at that famous occasion where he wrestled with God all those years before. Here is Jacob. He knew what it was to trust God. And he was trusting God in the midst of a situation about which he could do nothing. God had had to bring him to that point. Adversity builds character. Well, sometimes that's true. But more importantly, adversity builds faith. And that's the kind of character that God desires in us. For he has much to do in us as well as through us. He had much to do through these people. As we see Genesis towards the end, we will see, and as we follow the story of the rest of the Bible, he has much to do in Judah. This godless, grotty bloke that sold his brother as a slave and for a quick profit and didn't care about his family is changed through these experiences. So that the Lord Jesus himself could be called what? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Here is Judah yielding a change of priorities, and for Israel a renewed trust in God. Yet as they acted on this change of mind and with renewed faith, however tentative these men would find as they went down to Egypt, that God's response to, first of all, their fearing him, and secondly, their repentance, and thirdly, their change of priorities, and fourthly, their trusting in God, is what? To see God's blessing. Pick up the story with me in verse 15, can you? So the men took the gifts and doubled the amount of silver, because the silver had been given back to them. And Benjamin also. And they hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my house and slaughter an animal and prepare dinner. They are to eat with me at noon. You know, it must have been quite an experience to eat with the prime minister, even in the days of famine. Imagine now being invited to go to 10 Downing Street, can't you? Sitting down in the Prime Minister. I guess, actually, Tony Blair's got a flat on the top of 10 Downing Street that Cherie Blair has to do the cooking in, I'm told. So actually, quite what it would be like, I don't know. But at least at this point, he had some kind of chef doing it for him. And the slaughter of an animal would surely be at such a time only for very special occasions. This is a famine. People are dying. Joseph knows that for another 5 years there's going to be a famine. He comments on it later on. So to slaughter an animal was a big thing. But with a change of heart and a new faith, these men, though they don't know it, are beginning to experience the grace of God in their lives. Of course, at this point in the Old Testament, the grace of God and the goodness of God is expressed in physical terms. They're living in a physical age under a physical covenant agreement with God. They mark and measure God's blessing to them in physical terms. If you're rich, you're blessed. If you're poor, you're not. That's the way they think about it. We have a New Testament that corrects that thinking and changes it to a spiritual sense, which is actually much richer. But here they are. They've run out of food. Remember, the very thing that has driven them to this point is the fact that they've run out of grain. They're sitting around in a family group saying, "What are we going to eat, Dad? The honey's nearly gone, and we can't live on myrrh." And the next thing they do is find themselves sitting at a banquet. But no sooner have they gone than the fear starts to rise again. Verse 17, "The man did as Joseph told him and took the men to Joseph's house. Now they men were frightened, and who can blame them? As they were taken to his house, they thought, 'We were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us on slaves and take our donkeys.' So they went up to Joseph's steward and they spoke to him at the entrance to the house. 'Please, sir,' they said, 'please, sir, we came down here the first time to buy food. But at the first place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks and each of us found his silver, the exact weight in the mouth of his sack. So we brought it back with us. We're not crooks. We are, as we said to you in the first place, honest men. We want to show that we're honest men.'" "It's all right," he said. "Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver." And then he brought Simeon out to them. They've been through the fear of God, the repentance, a change of heart and priorities, a new trust in God. And now what are they seeing? They're seeing the blessing of God. Think about what they just heard. Imagine the shock of hearing a pagan slave speak of the Lord in that way. This is a place that worships the god of the sun, Ra. This is a place that has cats as the things that are the most impressive animals that there are. I like cats, you know, but come on. They're a long way from home. They're with a pagan people. And for the prime minister to speak of fearing God was something. But for his slave to speak of God's blessing is quite another. "Don't worry," he says. "The treasure is from God. And here's Simeon, who isn't, as their dad had commented, dead. He's very much alive and actually been doing rather better than they have, because he's been getting food when their stomachs have been rumbling." And unknown to them, you see, Joseph is blessing them, but also still testing their repentance, the truth of their honesty. Yet here and now, as they go into dinner, they're knowing the blessing of God even before Joseph comes home. Folks, we've got to grasp that, haven't we? We've got to see God in that way. We've got to understand what he is like. Because in his mercy, he doesn't want us to destroy us. He wants us to change, and he wants to bless us, and he wants us to bow to him and understand, as they had started to do, that he is the one they must fear above all, and he's the one that they must love, and he's the one that they must serve, that we must serve, and he's the one that we must trust, and he's the one that we must honor. And not because we must, though we must, but because we want to. And when we do that, we will find we know his blessing, not just in a material way, in fact, very often not in a material way, but in a far richer sense than that. Somebody said to me last week, nobody here, somebody I know, said to me last week, that because of the way they knew they were loved, despite the fact that at times in their life they had known great poverty, and also, can I say, great riches, yet actually throughout life, when they die, they will regard themselves as very rich. As Joseph came home to his brothers and received their gifts, as he struggles to contain his emotion, as the narrative tells us, and he sits down to eat, they can begin to see not their condemnation, but their privileged position. They're eating with the Prime Minister, a slaughtered animal in the day of famine. What greater richness can there be than that? And it's an honour to be served from the top table, and an honour that has astonished them. What astonishes them more is that some way this pagan has managed to get it so that they're all in order of their ages. The clue to that is going to come later on. And it's an honour for Benjamin, who is being given five times as much as anybody else. Would they be jealous of him, do you think? Maybe that's why Joseph did it. You see, Benjamin is the other son of the favourite wife, who's the only wife that Dad ever wanted in the first place. And Benjamin is the one who, if anybody's going to have it in for, then they're going to have it in for Benjamin. Let's just test them a bit further by making sure that old Ben, or young Ben as he is, he gets five times as much as everyone else. Would they be jealous of him? Well, we'll pick up the rest of the story next week and see what happens. Maybe you'd like to read ahead. Will they just leave him as a slave as the story develops? We'll see. But as we see these now changed and faithful, beginning to be faithful men, knowing the blessing of God, we may be struck at the comment of the New Testament. You see, as we've seen time and again, we've looked at the life of Joseph. He stands as an echo, no doubt about it, an echo, a forewarning, if you like, of the rescuer who would fulfill the world. Fulfill that for the world, that long promised blessing through the family of Israel. And Jesus sits down with these disciples, most of whom are on his side to some degree or other, and one of whom is not. And he says to them in Luke chapter 22, just have a look with me, can you? Luke 22, page 744, if you're using one of these Bibles. As they sit down at a meal together, to eat a slaughtered animal, in fact, and other things that we will look at in a few moments' time. Verse 14, when the hour had come, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And after taking the cup, he gave thanks, and he said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And turn across to Hebrews, can you? And chapter 2. And verse 10. Further on in your Bibles. Page 849. And thinking of the disciples. And thinking of the Lord Jesus. And thinking of Joseph as he looks at his brothers. The writer to the Hebrews tells us of Jesus pictured in Joseph, that in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, through whom and for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. And both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. What's the point? Here is Joseph, who is full of promise. The favourite, the only begotten, if you like, of the Father, though that's not quite true, but the favourite of the Father. And he's sold as a slave and goes through the most terrible suffering. to come to a point where he can present the blessing of God. And here are the brothers, and they have to learn to fear God. They have to learn to repent. They have to learn to change their priorities and their thinking and their minds, which is part of repentance. They have to learn to trust God. They have to learn to enjoy the blessing of God. And they sit down with this brother who they thought was dead, but who apparently is alive. Does this ring bells? And they see the blessing of God ministered to them. And as we will see, he's not ashamed to call them brothers in the end. And if you and I will do the same, we'll fear God. We'll repent and turn around and change our minds and trust him, even in the most terrible of circumstances, which is sometimes, sadly, the only time when we'll learn to do that. And come to know him and to love him and to serve him. We'll get to know what it is to know the blessing of God and Jesus as we bow to him and ask him to save us, for he died for us. Is not ashamed to call us brothers, that is, heirs with him of salvation. What a great privilege we have. What a great picture is Joseph